Would you turn then, as I've already asked you to Jeremiah chapter 8? We'll do 8 and 9. I'm sure I said 7 and 8 one week, and then I only did 7, and it's going to be that way. You can read ahead all the way through, then you can read it again. You could read 2 or 3 chapters ahead. I don't know how we'll pick up speed. I know we will. I'm also not belaboring every verse because it would be very difficult to do, and hopefully you are learning some understanding so that you can read Jeremiah and get a better grip on it. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten us and open our hearts to your word, to the understandings that you have for us, that we would walk closely with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. I know with the announcement, since Gail and I are the mainstays for Sunday celebration, we're the ones that are always here. And since I'm doing what I'm doing and she's fighting it too, there won't be a celebration tonight because I'm not sure that either of us would be wise to come. So in case you were going to come. I'm fine, but I'm also going to annoy you with my cough, apparently. Let me share a thought that I bet a bunch of you have heard, especially from me. This whole issue of Jeremiah, this whole issue of God's rebuke, this whole issue of their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry, it could get really old, huh? Remember this. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. There is a huge difference in understanding. Most people do not understand. Our children, your grandchildren, mine, ours, need to be taught why sin is bad. Sin isn't bad because it's forgiven, meaning God didn't make a list of things to make us uptight, frustrated, and unfulfilled and said, here's your rules. Watch you suffer. Now, we do have difficulty with obeying God. We do have temptations because we're a fallen race. And we're falling into things that mess us up. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You might hear that a few more times today. I listened to somebody share that with me over and over again, and it is a scriptural truth, even though it's said in a phraseology. So what we're going to learn about today is a little bit more, go a little deeper, a little more layers about what God is wanting to work not only in the people in Jerusalem and Judah, but in all our lives and people we know. And I'm hoping that you will be able to minister more effectively to people, not just tell them, well, that's bad behavior. You're not supposed to do that because the Bible said don't do it. People don't understand, well, why does the Bible say don't do that? Why is not a bad question. I understand 4-year-olds will ask why to the nth degree, but why is a reasonable question, and there is an answer. So, chapter 8, we're going to read about 11 verses right now. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and this is talking about the Babylonians coming, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, and after they have walked, which they have walked, which they have sought, which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried, nor they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Very graphic, very dramatic. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding, they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak or write. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns on his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, meaning migration. And the turtle doves, the swift and the swallow, observe the time of their coming, migration. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. He's speaking prophetically, futuristically. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, another happy moment in Jeremiah. God is being very graphic. Is he speaking poetically, or are they going to really unter all the bodies and all the bones? Some of that did happen. He says, since you loved idols, and your bones will be spread before the idols that you love. God is not trying to inform them of truth that has already been spoken that they don't know. God is trying to stir them in their hearts. And so he uses graphic language, and we've mentioned this many times. I want you to remember that if you can when you're reading, is that God, every chapter, you know, you read it as a chapter after a chapter after a chapter. Jeremiah is talking in breaking up moments over 40 years to the people. And when he comes with a message, he comes, and God is using his words. If he just says, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do this, don't do it. Thank you very much. See you next week. Next week. The Bible says you shouldn't do this, don't do it. Thank you very much. Please bring your tithes and offerings to the front. You know, Jeremiah is a man standing on a hilltop crying out. He's a herald speaking to people who are not listening. And he's crying out, God is crying out through Jeremiah. And in verse 7, he says, talks about these about the animals and the birds, how they naturally, instinctively do. But what about my people? They worship the creation over the Creator instead of worshiping the one who is their Lord. And animals have no choice. I mean, now we can debate this. I know that your cat Fluffy and your dog Muffy, but you know that they have a certain personality and they have different personalities, and so does my dog Maggie, whom I love. But Maggie doesn't choose to be, I'm going to be this kind of dog. She's what she does instinctively. What she does, we get a lot of credit for her good behavior, but she instinctively is not doesn't chew socks up, but for whatever reason, Maggie never was that way. But she didn't sit and think about it and over a cup of coffee. God, what kind of dog do you want me to be? Now, some people may believe that dogs and animals have that same characteristic as humans to reason in the same degree. And I understand that dolphins are really smart and whales and all, but the kind of reasoning that we do is we do moral reasoning. We do thinking. And we do choice like no other part of creation. We were created in God's image after his likeness. Animals are instinctive. And these people, humans, have a choice. And our choice is difficult sometimes because we're fallen and we are tempted by things that are unhealthy. Their choice was to set a pattern in them that consistently ended in, and it happens for all mankind, consistently, when you worship the creation, you end up worshiping yourself. If you worship the mountains and the stars and the streams and nature, you also worship yourself. It's the natural result, self-worship. Romans 1 says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to their own ways. And by verse 20 through 22, I'll just read it to you quickly in Jeremiah, and then we're going to come back. he says, the harvest is past. He's crying out. And he's grieving over this issue. And by the way, the chronology is difficult in Jeremiah because he speaks prophetically as he's talking to them directly. He talks about them in the past tense form sometimes before things have happened. And really, none of the scholars can put Jeremiah together in a perfect chronology. So I can't either, nor do I think that's the important issue. Just so you know that, of how things unfolded when he was speaking, totally, we can get some of it. But he says here, as he cries out, the harvest is past in verse 20, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? You've heard this verse. Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Gilead was a place where there was a certain medicinal plant there that people used, and it was in Israel, and here he is saying, is there no healing for these? And he's crying out. So Jeremiah has a broken heart with God's broken heart. He's weeping for his nation. Remember when we began, we talked about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, that he wept for the people. He didn't just say, I told you so, or ha-ha, God's going to get you. He wasn't vindictive for the things that happened to him. Now, we're going to see some of his moments of frustration for sure, and we're going to talk about those because that's a part of our life too, as he's trying to do the right thing. But human emotions are pretty scary, don't you think? How about this? I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I'll always love you. 3 or 4 years later, I hate you. Same person. Well, they discovered things about them, I know. But how can we, are you able with me to look at human nature and the weakness within us that you could love somebody passionately and then hate them passionately? That is not a healthy thing. That is emotions gone awry. To be able to love somebody and then because they mistreat you, and there's reason to do other things, there's reason to stand, there's reasons to deal with things that are wrong, and there's reasons to have a broken heart. Yes, to have a broken heart, to be sad, to even have to have a boundary against someone's behavior, yes. But from I love you to I hate you, do you ever think about that? People who murder, most murders are among family members. Far more than bank robbery stuff, although the numbers are picking up everywhere. But I don't know the numbers right now, but I know this, that they all the police reports are, you know, domestic violence and things. I love you, I hate you. Do you think man has a need for help in his emotions? Jeremiah doesn't have a hard heart. He has a broken heart. He has tears because of love. You can also, God is speaking very strongly. God is making boundaries, but he's not filled with hatred, nor is Jeremiah. The harvest is past. We're not saved. His weeping signifies the weeping of a nation. Does anyone here know what Tish B'Av is? Raise your hand if you know what it is. You see, of all the Jewish holidays, it's not really one that was listed in the Bible, but Tish B'Av is the ninth day of Av, which is in July, late July. You know, the Jewish calendar is not the Roman calendar or whatever. Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, was in 586 B.C., what Jeremiah is predicting happened on the ninth of Av, on 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar's armies leveled Jerusalem and tore down the temple. Now, this is not the time that they tore it down without a stone upon each other and burned it, though they did burn it, though they did tear it down. That was later. When was that? The second temple that was rebuilt when they come back in the land was built, that later became the Herod's temple as they expanded. It wasn't Solomon's anymore. It was the Ezra and Nehemiah temple. And then Herod made it this really big to-do. And then in 70 AD, at the Bar Kokhba rebellion, Titus, the Roman general and ruler, came in and leveled the city. Every stone taken down for them to scrape because it burnt, and to get the gold, that was the payment for the soldiers. What day was it? Ninth of Av. Then, other things, the Spanish Inquisition in 1942. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? Well, in 1492, the Spanish Inquisition, of which just eradicating and chasing out the Jews and killing just scores, huge numbers of Jews. An incredible thing, many Jews were in Spain. Spanish Inquisition began on 9th of Av. In the Jewish mind, it's a day of mourning. of fasting. I know you hear about Day of Atonement. That's for their own sin, but they mourn this loss that he's predicting what is going to become known as the Tish B'Av, ninth of Av, a day of horrible commemorating Jewish suffering throughout the ages, because and it is, you would say if you weren't a Christian, weird, uncanny, that both temples were destroyed on the same day. And this is historic stuff. This isn't just a Christian guy thinking it up. Now, here's where we want to go from all of this. You know, leprosy, you know about leprosy. It's not common in our world, but you know, the problem isn't that leprosy is just a disease that starts eating your skin and making your fingers fall off. Leprosy attacks your nerves and kills your nerves. And so, particularly through history, when people are laying in bed and rats can come in, this would be one example of what happened to people, is rats would come and start nibbling on their fingers and they wouldn't wake up because they have no feeling. They'd get bites, they'd get scratches, they'd get broken bones and injuries, and you wouldn't take care of them because you don't feel it. And so what happens when you don't take care of an injury, you get infection. Now, there was other breakdowns, and so most of what happened is nerve damage, no feeling, no pain, and infection spread, and limbs fall off. It's horrible. I mean, what could be worse than having no feeling and then having your body parts fall off? I'll tell you what's worse. I know you want me to tell you, right? Having no conscience. Having a seared, dead conscience. And that's what was happening to them. Verse 12, I want you to go back to chapter 8, verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. They didn't know how to blush. Do you understand what that means? They no longer had the capacity to feel shame for wrong things. Everything was the same. Very interesting. In Ephesians 4:19, it says, we should no longer live as the Gentiles do. So it's not just Jerusalem in this time, and it's not just America in 2012. Historically, mankind has a propensity, because of his fall and his separation from God, to lose a clear conscience and to lose sensitivity, a shame or a sense of shame. It says in 4:19 of Ephesians, that we be not like the Gentiles who are past feeling, in King James or New King James, but in New Living Translation, who have no sense of shame. The sensual sense they have, yes. Moral sense, no. Now, don't think this is talking just about people who do horrible things that you hear about on the news. Rebellion is simply making up your own rules. Right? God says, here's the rules. And I say, I don't want your rules, but I do have some good, healthy rules of my own. And some of them, they intersect with yours, God, so that's okay. But, you know, I got my own list of rules. I have a conscience, but it's my conscience and my rules, not according to yours. My sensitivity, my sense alone is not enough, because I'm awry, I'm mixed up, and I have pride. You know, what are we talking about now about this thing? Because we're going to talk about purity. Are we talking about prudishness? Are we talking about simply sexual purity? No, not at all. Purity is something that everybody believes in. Purity is something that everyone believes in. Maybe I should do this at second service. You can tell me after if I should. I was going to get two glasses, and I thought, well, you know, I don't know. Put a little table here, one of the little tables, and two glasses of water, get some dirt, drop a little dirt into one of the glasses of water, and then invite Sebastian. No, not ask anybody. But which water would you drink? If you knew that one glass of water had impurity in it, and you knew that one was pure, have you seen the bottled water? Do you notice people walk around with bottled water? Why do they do that? Because they want pure water. Now, do you know that we're being apparently some are saying we're being lied to, that the bottled water is no better than your tap water or whatever. I don't know. I'll let those who worry about those things worry about it. But people worry about their water, don't they? Is it pure? When you buy a house and it's on a well, you want to have a water test. That's not stupid. I'm not putting that down. Purity. Everyone believes in purity. Everyone would choose pure, crystal clear, fresh drinking water over polluted water. So everyone believes in purity. And it's not prudishness. You know, how about coarse ridicule? Everyone believes that you shouldn't have coarse language that ridicules somebody. And I'll show you how everybody believes it. Because I don't know any person that says, I love it when people ridicule me. I've never met a person that says, oh, please ridicule me in public and make me look stupid in front of everybody. Have you ever met anyone who wanted that to happen other than a joking, casual, ha, ha, ha time? Nobody, everyone believes in purity of tongue. Are you hearing me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Everyone believes in purity of tongue. When it's coming, when the tongue is coming at them. Everyone believes it. Lying. How many of you enjoy it when somebody lies to you? Raise your hand. How many of you like it when somebody lies to you? Are you offended? Are you hurt? Everyone believes in purity. Do you get it? We need to communicate this to people. When they say, well, we have different beliefs and blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to win an argument. I'm just going to make people think about things they might not think about. You know, business, college, MBAs, you know, and when they get MBAs, they teach people ethics, and they tell them the reason not to cheat is because it's wrong, but they don't focus on that because it doesn't work. This doesn't work either, but for a while it works. Don't cheat in business because we'll show you the examples of people who ruined everything by cheating. It's not good for business, and you end up getting, you know, look bad, and the risk is too high. Don't cheat. That's basically what they teach. Professors teach. The risk is too high. They'll teach ethics and right and wrong, but they'll also basically, their strongest point is, and I've read this places, is that, you know, it's too much risk. But here's the real pragmatic, you know, it's like this is what works, so do it because it works. In the long run, you're better off not cheating. But see, that's not really a clear issue of conscience. It's not an absolute issue of conscience. And because it's not an absolute issue of conscience, when pressure comes and you're hurting for money and you don't have a standard in your heart about right and wrong because of right and wrong and truth, it's only what's practical and what works, and you're being tempted to cheat, guess what you're going to do 9 times out of 10, unless you have it clear in your own person that I'm not going to cheat no matter what. I'd rather lose my business and go broke. That is the only thing that would keep a person from cheating when the pressure gets on. And they found that when the pressure comes, people throw out that ethics class. How about accountability? Do you know that we all love accountability? Now, I know some of you sitting here would go, in a group, I should say, I don't know any personally you that you would do this, but there are among us and in ourselves, there's a part of us that goes, man, I don't want to be accountable. I hate that word about something, okay? But everybody loves accountability. Are you glad when the police catch a guy who broke into your home or your neighbor's home and put him in jail? Are you also glad when if a policeman pulls out a gun and shoots the gun, whether he kills a person or not, as soon as a policeman shoots the gun, what is there? An investigation. That doesn't happen in every country, by the way. In our country, if a policeman pulls out a gun and shoots it, if he kills somebody, even if it's all clear what was happening, he's off duty and they take him away. I've been with cops who've had this happen. They have to go away and get debriefed and go through a process, and they're going to investigate the shooting. That's accountability, so that cops aren't pulling out their guns and just shoot. And I know that some things happen, and even in America, where policemen shoot people and people say, hey, that wasn't right. But there's always an investigation, and the cop is taken off duty. Do you like accountability? Would you rather live where cops can just pull out their gun and shoot people? And, well, he's a cop. He gets to do that. I could go down the list of that. You know, accountability, you know, we believe in it, except when he stops us for a speeding ticket, right? Then all of a sudden we have a different view, all right? But this isn't just about guys who are money hungry, like the business deal. How many of you remember a company named Morton Thiokol? In 1986, NASA was sending up, you'll remember this, Christy Ann McAuliffe, a school teacher, and six others, on a space shuttle mission. It got really, really cold the night before in Florida. It wasn't normal for it to get that cold. And here's a direct quote. NASA's managers knew the contractor, Morton Thiokol's design of the solid rocket boosters contained a potentially catastrophic flaw in the O-rings since 1977. But they had failed to address it properly. They also disregarded warnings from engineers about dangers of the launching posed by the low temperatures of that morning, and they had failed to adequately report these technical concerns to their superiors. So, and why did they do that? Because, you know, a minute and a half later or so, Christiane and all the others on that thing, the O-rings failed in the solid rocket booster, so the heat went, whatever, and it exploded. And they all died. That isn't the recent space shuttle that was coming in. That was 1986. Now, do you think that these engineers and NASA experts were evil men who were just bent on evil? They were not, any more than you or I, and perhaps they had high qualities in their lives. Do you think they were just like goofs? Like, well, I figured out the Slurpee machine, now I can go work at NASA. You know, they weren't goofs. But what happened? They were under pressure because they hadn't had a launch for a while and they needed to get a space shuttle up or their funding. And yes, that's money, but it's also their purpose was under pressure, like we're not going to allow this program to continue. And they were under such pressure to have this launch that they said, oh, and they had protocol, and they had systems upon systems upon systems. And the Morton Thiokol guy said, we cannot guarantee that the O-rings will sustain. They asked them. There was a big investigation. I watched it. I was painting a house that day. And the lady said, come here, Rick. Something's happened. And I was watching the thing. In 1986, I was in Phoenix, Arizona. Maybe you know where you were. And these guys were committed to the goal, but they were also pressured to launch. Now, you think about these guys. Today, the ones that are still alive, how many days in a row after that accident? Their lives were altered permanently. Many of them were no longer working. As things came out, they were fired. Or they quit because of the pressure. And think about them getting up every day and like the biggest thing in their life for the rest of their lives is, I didn't say, okay, Morton Thiokol says we shouldn't launch because of these O-rings. We shouldn't launch. How many times have you lived a memory over in your life of something you did wrong? How are these guys' lives changed? Listen, sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Are you with me? Because these guys, Jesus said this way, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake will find it. To lose your life in that situation for Jesus' sake, if you're a Christian working there and you go, you know what? It doesn't follow protocol. We can't guarantee the safety of these people. It's not a risk that we're supposed to take. There's always risks in space flight, but it's clear here that we don't have a mandate to send this rocket up because we don't have the protocol being issued properly. And the guys who are, we called them, and the guys who are in charge of the part that we put in said, we cannot guarantee the safety. They would not lose their lives. They sought to save their lives. I don't mean in an evil-intended manner. I mean like every one of us has done in some measure at some point and more than once. And that which they were trying to save, their NASA experience and the future of the program and their family's whatever, medical coverage, whatever else was in their hearts, I don't know. Their sincere goals, their own conscience. But there was something bigger than them, and they didn't listen to it. And not only did the seven who died pay a price, but each one of those men or women paid a price and is paying it for the rest of their lives. God's people had moved way past his ways. God's people were saying that Jeremiah and God are killjoys, party poopers, mean-spirited. Either that was true, or God knows what makes us healthy, which also would make us happy. Jeremiah is a reminder to us that sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. I don't tell my kids sexual sin, drug use, lying and cheating, being mean-spirited to others, pouring garbage into your mind from sources that are anti-God through media, etc., is bad because God says so. I tell them why God says so. Now, people don't always receive it. I'm not saying I have a magic wand to make people think properly, nor do I follow it perfectly. But how much I need to understand this and how much we need to understand this. When you're talking to friends, when you're talking to people and you're engaging in, you know, do you like being healthy? There are things that God says will make you healthy spiritually, and there are things that God says will make you unhealthy spiritually, as well as physically. And the goal is not just to stop bad behavior. Please hear me. The goal, and I'm expecting and hoping that we can all pass this on. If I talk about it now, I'll be more strengthened to talk about it privately and one-on-one with people. If you hear it right now and consider it, you'll be stronger if I'm doing the right thing. I mean, it's not just stopping bad behavior. God wants us to experience good. People don't know. Most people do not know what they're missing out on. You know, would people stop having unhealthy relationships back into a relationship, back into a relationship? I love you, I love you, I hate you, I hate you. I love you, I love you, I hate you, and hate you. Would people stop doing that if they understood how God made them and what he really had for them in life? Listen, eventually they'd have a healthy relationship. Now, eventually is a long time sometimes. People are unwilling to be alone and to wait on God. Not all people. Some of you have done really well with this, and you're an example, and I thank you. You're an example for all those who simply say, well, it's better than being alone. But then it's like in and out and in and out and in and out. And you know, the whole issue of experiencing good, purity in a relationship sexually, purity in a relationship with words. You know, I didn't do this perfectly, and my kids didn't follow me perfectly, and we're all imperfect in a family, right? So don't take me like I'm saying, look, we did this perfect thing, and here's how it all turned out. Fairy tale story. But the reality that I tried to work with my children was, you know, you'll be punished for saying I hate you to your brother or sister. Now, that doesn't mean that every single time if they had a moment of overwhelming emotion that I was going to nail them and make it worse. I mean, give me a little credit here when I say this. I wasn't so hard-nosed. But on the same time, I did make it as strong as I could. I hate you. And I also did not like the words, shut up. Now, I can't biblically prove that you can't say the word shut up. And I don't know that I never let it escape my lips either, but pretty much I didn't want to hear my kids, so then they should never hear me say it. I'm like, duh. Okay, I don't want to hear my kids saying, shut up. Why? Because it's bad? It makes your dad look bad? No. I want you to learn to treat. I don't want you talking with harsh, mean-spirited attitudes. I mean, that was the goal. You can do whatever you want with word usages, but like, and I want them to understand someday you're going to need each other and you're going to be important to each other. And what you build in your relationship now, do you know brothers and sisters mean a lot to each other? And later in life, you might right now, you're going to go through things where you just can't stand each other. I get that. But you will need each other and want. And if I don't have healthy relationships with my brothers or sisters, then I would say to them, you know what? I wasn't taught what I'm teaching you. And look at me with my brothers and sisters. It's not as healthy as it could be. Or I did everything I could. At least my conscience is clear and they're available. I'm available to them. You know, there's all kinds of circumstances. But you understand what I'm saying? Is that there's a reason why. And just because I said so isn't. Now, there's a time where I don't let my kids argue. And I'd say, no, we're not talking about it. It is because I said so, because you're just arguing. I get that too. My point is, purity is a beautiful thing, because nobody likes to be told, shut up. I think Jesus said it this way. Therefore, whatever you would have others do to you, do it to them. And he said it a little different wordage. But, you know, so like, I don't follow this perfectly. Do you follow the golden rule perfectly? Do you realize how beautiful it is, though? How pure it is? How it causes you to want purity? Do not be ashamed of wanting purity in life. Doesn't mean you're a prude, that you don't watch and participate in garbage. It means that you care about being pure. And you know that others do. They just don't understand. Because how much can you put in that glass and people will still drink it? Well, you just keep adding more. And as time goes on, culture just keeps drinking more. And you can add more. And then we tell children, but you need to have boundaries. What boundaries? Well, don't have sex till it's really the right person and you're mature enough. Well, there's a real clear boundary. Well, how many times do you go through that process till you realize that that doesn't work very well? How many times do people think I'm ready and then they're not ready? And then the relationship goes, I love you, I hate you. Or I've been left in a weird, and you know, it's not portrayed that way. Nothing is portrayed for what it really means. The end result of movies is not the end result of life. They're fake. They're written. They're pretend. So the thing is that, you know, behold, they've written verse 9 of chapter 9, and then we'll put it all together or close it up. Actually, I missed it. That's not. In verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, the wise men are ashamed, meaning looking in the future, eventually they will be ashamed. This is not like, well, they can't blush, but they're ashamed. It's, again, the context time. The wise, this is what's going to happen to them. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? What wisdom do they have? And I want to finish talking about wisdom and how it applies here. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Do you know this? And I know you do. That common sense and IQ are not necessarily the same. That having a high IQ and having common sense aren't necessarily partners. Jenny taught me this in a really cool way. Jenny is best friend in junior high. They were like soulmates, and they were both in a Christian school that was very legalistic, that wasn't the best environment. And eventually we took Beth out of it. It was just, there's Christian schools and there's Christian schools, okay? And the environment from the leadership there was very demeaning to the kids, actually. And Jenny and Beth were kind of avant-garde kind of kids. You know, they were, their style, they didn't fit the mold. And so they were really, found each other there. And it wasn't like a bad thing where they both encouraged each other to sin. They just had a partner that dressed weird and wore bowling shirts and, you know, all that stuff, you know, and just that part of it was no big deal. And Jenny was a straight-A student. Math, science, English. Jenny, very bright girl, very pretty, very bright. So to my amazement and chagrin, when she came over to spend the night, as she often did, and Beth to her house, and I said, did you bring your toothbrush? She was eating chocolate or something. No, I forgot it. I said, well, what did you brush your teeth with? Oh, I just used Beth's. I said, what? She goes, we just use each other's when we forget. I just used Beth's. I don't know if Beth had ever gone over that way to her. I just remember Jenny on this one. I said, Jenny, you used Beth's toothbrush that she uses? She goes, yeah, is that like not a good thing? Isn't it like using a hairbrush? And I know some of you would not use the same hairbrush as another person, but how about toothbrush? I wouldn't have been upset about the hairbrush. I was like, oh, are you kidding me? And I said, no, Jenny, using another person's toothbrush isn't good. It has different germs than you do that can now transfer to you and likewise you to them. It's a very unhealthy practice. And how could she miss it? She didn't miss it because she lacked intelligence. She missed it because she lacked judgment. So don't we all along the way? Am I the only one here that in another way can relate to Jenny? Because I've done things that are just as foolish as Jenny. And it amazes me sometimes when I do it, but I've done it. Humans have an amazing capacity for good. God has made us for good. And we have an amazing capacity for good and a capacity for bad. That's amazing. So what is great wisdom? What is great wisdom? Because when you think of the word wisdom, maybe like me, you have all kinds of philosophical thoughts. Let me read you something. You'll probably guess what it is before I get done, but I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll say where it is. Follow my advice, my son. Always treasure my commands. Obey my commands and live. Guard my instruction as you guard your own eyes. Tie them on your fingers as a reminder. Write them down within your heart. Love wisdom like a sister. Make insight a beloved member of your family. Let them protect you from an affair with an immoral woman, from listening to the flattery of a promiscuous woman. Obviously, I'm going to go on. This is Proverbs chapter 7 in New Living Translation because it's clear. When I was at the window of my house looking through the curtains, I saw some naive young man, and one in particular who lacked common sense. He was crossing the street near the house of an immoral woman, strolling down the path of her house. It was twilight in the evening as deep darkness fell. The woman approached him seductively, dressed and sly of heart. She was of the brash, rebellious type. Never content to stay at home. She's often in the streets and markets soliciting at every corner. She threw her arms around him and kissed him with a brazen look. She said, I've just made my peace offerings and fulfilled my vows. Hey, I went to church. You're the one I was looking for. I came out to find you, and here you are. My bed is spread with beautiful blankets with colored sheets of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink our fill of love until the morning. Let's each enjoy each other's caresses. For my husband is not home. He's away on a long trip. He's taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return till later this month. So she seduced him with her pretty speech and enticed him with her flattery. He followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter. He was like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. So listen to me, my sons, and pay attention to my words. Don't let your heart stray away toward her. Don't wander down her wayward path, for she has been the ruin of many men, and they have been her victims. Her house is in the road to the grave. Her bedroom is in the den of death. You may think, well, this is just talking about a man going after a prostitute and a woman adulteress. Think again. God is speaking wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It talks wisdom about relationships, about words out of your mouth, about business dealing, about basic things. And all the wisdom, I challenge us to read it and see how much of it talks about the simple thing of obeying God in his word and not allowing temptation to take you, because sin isn't bad. because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And you will find that the woman here is a personification of temptation and evil and wrongdoing. And it can be for men or women to understand this. It's not just about guys don't get drawn away by women, but if a guy has any temptation there, he should read Proverbs 7 every day. But there's also Proverbs 8 and 9. You see, wisdom is, listen, are you ready for what wisdom is? Are you really ready? Wisdom is to not be deceived by sin. That's wisdom. Not, oh, great master, I've come all this way to the top of the Himalayas to ask you this question. Is it Hawaii or Hawaii? Big white beard. Hawaii. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Hawaii. Hawaii. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. You're welcome. Welcome. It's the point is, don't tell jokes that don't make any sense. But it actually makes sense if the person says it right. You can figure this one out. Wisdom, in its most basic, clearest sense, is to not be deceived by sin. Wisdom is to obey God. It isn't to know all the information and make all the right decisions about every detail of life and having lists and lists of knowledge inside of you and applying it to everything. Yes, there's wisdom, but God's wisdom is to keep us from sin and to bring us into the fullness of what he has for it. What is great wisdom? Solomon prayed. You know about Solomon. God, he had a dream, and God says, what do you want? And he says, listen, this is a great people, and I'm just a little kid. I don't know how to go in or out or do this. Give me wisdom. He didn't say the word wisdom. He said, give me understanding of heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. Do you know that Solomon said, God, I want you, when we say Solomon had great wisdom and asked for great wisdom, he asked to know the difference between right and wrong and to choose the right. That was wisdom. And God said, because you've asked, I'll give you. And when he said, bring me a sword for that baby of two prostitutes, and knowing that the mother of the baby would say, no, let her have the baby, knowing that, it wasn't that he was such a great thinker. Look at the intuitive thought he had about right and wrong and the thought he had about protecting a baby and a mother and vindicating her as a true mother, even though she was a prostitute, that God loved this woman and loved her baby. It wasn't just about that he sat back and, oh, isn't he wise? Like, big deal. You know what I'm saying? The man was used by God when he was in his right place to help stop wrong and do right. Real, real simple. Real simple. To understand the difference between right and wrong and choose the right. If you were out, God says, ask me for anything you want, would you ask him, give me the ability to tell the difference between good and evil and I'll choose so I can and help me choose the good? No, you and I probably wouldn't. If you would, good for you. But probably not, because you think you already know the difference between good. You don't need to ask that for your number one. You get the one genie question. You know, you're not going to go, help me know the difference between good and evil and choose the good. You know why? Because you and I think we know. Even without knowing the Bible very well, we think we know. We go by our own standard. I'm talking naturally. Maybe you're ahead of this. Well, I don't need help knowing right and wrong. How do you feel about that? Do you need help knowing right and wrong? Solomon thought he did. I think I do. And the ability to choose the good, because you see, I need to remember and I need to teach others. Bro, young lady, friend my age, don't you get it? Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden, just a list of rules to make you uncomfortable. It's forbidden because it's bad. God has something for you. He has greatness for you. At the end of chapter 9, the Lord says these words, the very end of chapter 9, verse 23, almost the end, verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, there's just so much more. James 3 tells us that the wisdom from above is the first. The wisdom from above is first. Are you ready? Is first. Who knows what it is? First, pure. James chapter 3. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. You know, we talk about our quality of life in America a lot. They don't talk about this in third world, you know, undeveloped countries very much. What's your quality of life? How are we going to improve your quality of life? You know, they're just living off the land, hoping they don't die of some illness and starvation. But we talk about our quality of life, and I'm glad we get to. What is your quality of life? What is my quality of life spiritually? I want to encourage you today. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be rich in wisdom. And Proverbs 8 and 9 are the answer to Proverbs 7. You should read it soon. If I'd encourage you to read Proverbs 8 and 9 soon. Some of you will do this and some of you will forget this, but he says, search for wisdom, this wisdom we're talking about, with all your heart, as you would for buried treasure. And I believe this, folks, if you went home today and for some reason you absolutely believed that someone had buried rubies, jewels, gold bars in your backyard before you moved in, and you had a reason to believe there was gold in them there hills, you know, there was actual a treasure buried in your yard, how much of your yard would you dig? Would you go start a hole, go about 4 feet in about a 4x4 section, you don't find it, and you go, well, it's too much work. What would you do if you thought there was, seriously, would you get a backhoe? Would you spend a couple $100s? Would you get a shovel? Would you bend your back and sweat? What would you do if you really believed there was precious stuff in your backyard? You would not leave one inch unturned. The average person, when I say you, humans, search for this wisdom of God like you would for buried treasure. And remember that Colossians 2:3 says, in him, Jesus, lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, it's all about Jesus. It's all about finding Jesus. He has always been our wisdom, and he always will. And he won't make you feel like a fool for needing him. I might say something unintentionally. I don't think I'd do it intentionally, but I'm sure capable of all of it. I might say something as your friend, brother, and pastor in my teaching that would make you feel unnecessarily like a fool or foolish or be demeaning to you. Do you know I have the capacity, and so do you, to do that? Jesus will never do that to you. In the harshest, strongest rebukes, it's with love in his eyes and nail holes in his hands. He is our wisdom. He is our grace. Let's stand. So stay. And we want to offer you our hearts. And we want your wisdom, the ability to discern between right and wrong and choose the right, to want purity in our lives rather than confusion and muddied water, God, about everything. It could be so many different things for each one of us today, Lord. But we ask you to guard our hearts and minds. We ask you to cause us to want the simplicity of your wisdom to permeate our lives. We ask you to help us search you out. Search you out, Lord, for the things that you would do. And now may your blessing be upon your people. May your face shine upon these, your children. May comfort be given where it's needed. We didn't pray earlier. We thank you for our veterans, God, for those who have served right here in this building, those who gather here both at this and next service, those in our families and friends who have sacrificed to serve you and to serve their nation. And God, we know there are many who come home even in this last decade with loss of limb. God, we pray that you would give to them whole spirits. And even with the wonderful medical technology that you would give to those veterans who have been injured, you would give them a portion and a way to grow close to you through these things that is just undeniable. I pray there be such an outpouring of your Holy Spirit on veterans that they would give not only the strength that is shown in the videos and on TV of their will to go on and still live a good life. That is so beautiful, God. The strength you've given so many. But to actually have the heart of Jesus, too, to share your love and that there would be a permeation of your Spirit in their lives in a very dramatic way to shine the light of the gospel through them and to them and their friends, their brethren. So many come back damaged mentally and emotionally from war. We pray that you would just touch them. And that the glory would go to you. We pray you continue to heal Bob, that his heart would grow strong. And we pray the same for Jana, that she would recover well. And Father, we do commit our hearts to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks. Sin isn't bad because it's what? What is it?